There once was this rough, uncultured old bachelor who, for some reason, he just fell in love with this beautiful vase in a shop window. And after a while, well, he couldn't help himself. He couldn't help it. He just went and he bought that vase and he went and he put it on the mantelpiece in his house. Well, there was a problem because that beautiful vase, it became a something of a judgment on the rest of the room. And so he had to fix up the room to make it worthy of that vase. Well, the curtains, they looked real dingy beside it. And his old chair with a stuffing coming out of the seat, no, that wouldn't do. And, well, the room needed a fresh coat of paint. And eventually, the entire room was transformed because of that one little vase. Well, of course, that is what happens and what God does to a life. When somebody puts God on the mantle of their heart, well, their whole life ends up getting transformed. And that's the kind of transformation that we're going to witness today in our passage. Now, most people probably wouldn't mind being recognized, being identified by their occupation. Daryl, the maintenance man. Allison, the church secretary. Ina Ruth, the attorney. Andy, the dentist. And you know, that's not a bad way to be remembered. Unless, of course, you have a less than desirable occupation. Well, that happens to be the case with our Bible character for today. Now, I'm sure you all know what she did for a living. I'm going to say her name, and we'll see if you can tell me her occupation. Rahab the... Yeah, the harlot. I mean, you see, we identify her by her occupation, not simply Rahab. Not simply Rahab of Jericho, but Rahab the harlot. How'd you like to be stuck with that? With that title? I mean, 3,500 years later, we still refer to her as Rahab the harlot. But of course, something happened, didn't it? That ended up causing a very big change in her life. And because of that, Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Once to let us know that she was in the genealogy of the Messiah, and twice to point out her faith. And so if you would, grab a Bible. Let's be opening up to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Now, I assume we're all somewhat familiar with the conquest of Jericho. I mean, if not from the Bible itself, at least from the VeggieTales version or something like that. But we do need to start with a little bit of background information. Moses had died, and the book opens with this command for Joshua to take up where he left off in leading the people of Israel. And Moses, he led them out of their Egyptian bondage. He had led them through their wilderness wanderings, and now Joshua was to lead them in their conquest of Canaan. Well, in Numbers 33, God told them, "When you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places." You see, referring to their idolatry. Part of the reason that God condemned the Canaanites to this was because of their idolatry, including their fornication rituals and child sacrifice and things like that, that God just finds absolutely detestable. "And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." And so he's finally bringing them here into the promised land. God keeps his promises. But here's the thing, he doesn't always work on our timetable. He doesn't always do things when we think he should, but he does always fulfill his promises in the right time. And so after spending these 40 long, hard years in the wilderness, which of course was due to their disbelief, their lack of faith, and you remember the episode with the 12 spies, well, the children of Israel, they are now camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River in a place called Shittim, which means acacia trees. Well, the first obstacle for them was to overcome this fortress city of Jericho. And if they could do that, you see, if they could take that city, then they'd easily be able to split the country in two and move there from there to conquer the south and the north. Now, I can just imagine someone going for a walk one day and seeing this just great encampment of Israelites. You remember, there's over 600,000 men, not including women and children. So maybe you got a guy, he's looking for a good fishing hole or a good place to go hunting, And he looks up and he sees this tense city that seems to go on forever, and his mouth drops, and he drops his fishing equipment, and he just runs as fast as he can back to Jericho yelling, "The Israelites have come!" Well, Joshua chapter 2. This is finally this really strange story. We got these spies, a harlot, the king's men, a bunch of flax, a wall, and a scarlet cord. So number one, Rahab shelters the spies, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Well, verse 1, it says that Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, obviously, before attacking, it's a good idea to get as much information about the place and the people as possible. And we got that saying, look before you leap. Being equipped with knowledge, that's always a good thing in life. And yes, God had told Joshua that he'd be with him, but that didn't mean that Joshua should just, you know, fly by the seat of his pants. Proverbs 19 and verse 2, it says, "It is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs." Now, we can see that he only sent two spies compared to the 12 sent by Moses back in Numbers 13, and he sent them secretly, not just so the Canaanites wouldn't know. I think also it seems so the Israelites wouldn't know. I assume that he was afraid of a negative report that would throw the people into despair, kind of like in the time of Moses. I mean, he didn't want to recreate that same situation, and then maybe they're going to have to wait another 40 years before entering the promised land. So whom did he choose? Well, we're not told their names. We simply find them called young men in chapter 6 and verse 23. But I'm sure that Joshua, well, he made sure to choose courageous, dependable, God-fearing men. This is a very dangerous mission. They're going to have to swim across the river. They're going to have to enter the city without being detected, without being recognized as Israelites. They're going to have to find a place to lodge so that they can assess the situation. And see, if it was me, I would have been extremely nervous. But I also would have been very honored to be the one chosen for such a task. And I do think that it is important to prepare ourselves so that people can trust us with important tasks. Now, the NIV text note, it says that Rahab was, quote, possibly an innkeeper. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he tells us that she was an innkeeper. But the Hebrew word for harlot here is zana, which is translated as prostitute or harlot in almost all modern English translations. See, it's the word that was used for a common prostitute in contrast to the sacred temple prostitutes in the pagan fertility cults. But even if we were still in doubt, the Greek word used in the New Testament for Rahab is definitely the word for prostitute. But maybe both are true. Okay, she was an innkeeper and a prostitute. It was an inn / brothel. I mean, they're obviously able to lodge there. And no, I don't think that they were using her special services. I suspect that they just thought it was a good place to go where they wouldn't be paid attention to. I mean, you got men going in and out, and, you know, it's not going to raise any suspicion. And maybe they're thinking that her house being on the wall, which we're going to learn about later, it might facilitate an escape if necessary, which, of course, it did. Now, if you think about it, living on the wall, that's probably a good place for her profession. She eyes a lonely-looking man entering the city. She can capture his attention by leaning out her window and calling down to him. Now, besides what the Bible says about it, this is obviously not a good profession. See, besides, you know, messing up her own life, how much regret had she caused? How many hearts had she broken? How many marriages and homes had she played a part in breaking up and so forth? But here's the thing, what they found when they entered the home of Rahab, I think it must have come as quite a shock to these two men, because they found a woman who had come to faith in God. That's not what you'd expect. She's a citizen of this wicked city that's under God's condemnation, and she's a part of this corrupt, depraved, pagan culture, and she's a prostitute. Now, the text doesn't say, but I suspect that the Lord guided them to her. Well, verses 2 and 3, we discover that, well, someone had figured out who they were. I don't know, maybe they didn't do very good with their incognito dress. They didn't tie their ties properly. Maybe someone overheard one of them speaking to the other one, or maybe that someone recognized their accent. They kept saying y'all or something like that. And so the king of Jericho, he's informed, and at this time each city, you know, they often had their own king. And so the king's men, they go to her house. They said, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. Verse 3. Now, let's read verses 4 and 5. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Now, they'd obviously keep the gate to the city shut at night, probably for similar reasons why you lock your door to your house at night. Now, some people wonder, how could she be considered a person of great faith in the New Testament, and here she just told a bold-faced lie? Yes, she did. But keep in mind that she's a prostitute, and so she's got other issues. See, God meets us where we're at. She's not an Israelite who has learned the ninth commandment. Now, some people try to use this passage to argue for situation ethics. See, it was a lie of necessity told for a good purpose. I think we need to be very careful with that line of reasoning. Now, in the New Testament, she's commended, yes, but never for having lied. I mean, we could ask, does her being commended, does that justify her prostitution? See, thankfully, God blesses our feeble, imperfect attempts at honoring him. And the blood of Jesus fills in all the gaps. But you and I know what the Bible says about lying. And so I think trying to use this passage as a proof text to try to justify our situation ethics, probably not a good idea. See, the people who normally run to this passage, they're not in this situation, nor will they ever be. They're often just using white lies so as not to be blamed for unfortunate circumstances or to offend someone. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? What would Rahab say? By the way, don't ask that question. All right, verse 6. We discover that, well, she's hidden them under these stalks of flax on the roof. Now, they normally have flat roofs, and from what I've read, rooftops are still used for drying grain and stalks over there. Well, flax, it's this reed-like plant. It grows 3 to 4 feet. It's used to make linen, you know, material for clothing. And part of the preparation process is to soak them in water and to dry them in the sun. And incidentally, this shows that this was in the springtime. Well, we get that from chapter 3:15 and 5:10 as well. But you notice here how she put her life in jeopardy to save their lives. I mean, had they been found there, she most likely would have been executed. Now, some people point out that, man, she must have been really good at multitasking. She's got an inn business, a prostitute business, a linen business, and now a spy hiding business, subterfuge. Well, of course, we find out why Rahab did it in verses 8 through 13. Well, verse 7, it says, so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. It's referring to the shallow part of the river you could cross. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate, probably to make sure that they either couldn't get out or get back in, either way, to make it easier to catch them. So number 2, the promise to Rahab, chapter 2, verses 8 through 24. So she goes to them, and she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Verse 9, meaning that they've been demoralized and disheartened, which is exactly what God said would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 11, no man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. Well, she explained in verses 10 and 11, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And that's found in Exodus 14. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And that's found in Numbers 21. When we heard it, Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now think about it. It had been 40 years since they had left Egypt. During that time, the people of Jericho, they had had that chance to come to faith in the true God and to repent of their ways. They had the evidence, obviously. She came to that conclusion. But their time's up. And it's not going to be too many more days before judgment would come to their city. Now, in like manner, God is patient. He's patient with us. He gives us time. But eventually, that time will run out. We need to use the time wisely that God has given us. Well, it's interesting that Lord here is Yahweh or Jehovah in the original. See, she had heard of the covenant name of God. Now, keep in mind, this is a pagan Canaanite woman. All right, she's been exposed to many religions. She's been exposed to many gods, but she recognized the work of the God of gods. You see, the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She knew because of the evidence. And I am sure it was not easy for her to renounce her belief in her own gods and to acknowledge the supremacy of an enemy's God. I am sure it was not easy to choose the Israelites over her own people, which she did when she hid the spies. And like her, we have all got to make a decision between the people of the world and the people of God, but choose wisely, because the fate of one of them ends in destruction, and the fate of the other ends in the promised land, the ultimate promised land. Well, Rahab, she then asked them to swear by the Lord that they would spare her family from the fate of the city. In verse 14, they replied, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." I read that our life for yours is just an expression meaning that may we die instead of you if we fail to keep our bargain. So, well, she lets them down, you know, by a rope through a window, since, of course, her house is on the city wall. And Jericho was actually enclosed by two walls, from what I've read. And there's indeed archaeological evidence that they occasionally integrated their living quarters into the city walls. She then said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way," verse 16. So that's the opposite direction from where their pursuers went in verse 7. Now, knowing her town folk, she figured 3 days would be enough. Here's the cool thing. We know exactly where they went. There's a range of white limestone hills to the northwest called the Corentania Hills, or Mount Corentania. Now, it means 40 because some people think that's where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for those 40 days. Well, from what I've read, in this area, there's quite a few grottos and caves where they could have hidden. Now, let's read verses 17 through 20. "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself, into the house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.'" And so the cord is probably so the Israelites could recognize, you know, identify the house there to spare. Now, this is a different word in the Hebrew from verse 15, rope and cord. But with the use of the word "this," many people believe it was referring to the same thing. Maybe it's just a piece of the rope. Well, some people think that possibly she made red-colored linen out of her flax as a side business, and it was made from some of that. Don't know. But the red color, well, it makes it easy to see, all right, but some people like to point out the possible symbolism in the blood-colored cord. So as you know, blood in the Bible, it often has a connection to redemption, atonement. It might have reminded the Israelites of the blood that they put on the doorposts during the Passover. It might remind us of the blood of the cross and so forth. Now obviously, it's not the cord that saved her. It was her obedient faith. See, in the same way, it's not the water itself in baptism that saves us, as if it's, you know, has mystical or magical powers. It's our obedient faith. Looking at verse 19, think of the risk that she's going to place herself in by telling her family of this plan. I mean, it's possible that she wasn't able to convince all of them. And it may be similar to us trying to tell our families about being safe in Christ today. See, our families, it's not always so easy to convince them. Our family may not believe us. They may make fun of us. They may even turn us into the authorities in the future. But if we love them, we're going to tell them. We're going to tell them about it and offer it to them. And so there's three conditions here that she's got to fulfill. Now, the last one being that she didn't tell anyone. She could very easily change her mind and have a change of heart and betray them as soon as they leave so that they'd be pursued and captured. Well, of course, she fulfills all three, and that's why she's found in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. But what if she had only done one or two of those three things? See, what if she had said, you know, I like green much better than scarlet. I'm just gonna put a green cord, tie a green cord in my window, or something like that. See, in the Bible, when someone is given an instruction, they either obey or disobey. That's it, because partial obedience is still disobedience. The same is true for us. Well, we then read that they made it back safely to Joshua. They tell him what happened. They said, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Verse 24. And so it's a good report. See, in contrast to the bad report brought back by the 10 of the 12 spies sent out by Moses 38 years earlier. Remember, they said that they felt like grasshoppers in comparison to the people of the land. Well, number three. The fulfillment of the promise, chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. You know what happened. To defeat Jericho, they had to march around the city once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day, which I am sure did not make sense to any of them. In the VeggieTales version, some of them, they wanted to go against what God said and make the Wallmanator 3000, because what God said didn't make any sense. And so we got the principle of obeying what God has said, no matter what. Whether it makes sense to us or not, whether we like it or not, or whatever. And no, the people of Jericho probably weren't throwing slushies at the Israelites like they did in the VeggieTales version. At least I'm pretty sure. All right, interestingly, the archaeological evidence shows that the walls fell outward. See, invaders would normally knock walls inward. They'd be bashing them in. Well, anyway, what happened is this, the way that it fell, it formed a natural ramp, if you will, so that it allowed the invaders access into the city. And in chapter 6, 5, God told them that they would go up into the city. Now, some people, okay, they wonder if it was just caused by an earthquake. Sure, maybe God used an earthquake, but if it was an earthquake, see, it's done at the right time. It's done with such precision that it causes the walls to fall outward, and it spared Rahab's house. And sure enough, they have found parts of the wall that didn't fall down. Well, other people, they're really concerned here. They ask about the innocent children of the city who died in the attack. Well, they were just that, weren't they? Innocent. And so they simply went to God. But we definitely learn something here on how God feels about a corrupt nation. Deuteronomy 9:4, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." Now, different archaeologists have excavated the site, and they've argued about the timing, of course. I mean, first, Garstang said that the destruction of Jericho was the right time for Joshua. Well, Kenyon then said, no, it was the wrong time. Then Wood came along, and he said it was the right time. But here are some of the points of agreement between the book of Joshua and archaeology that you might find interesting. Jericho was a fortified city with walls and a gate. There were houses built into the walls. the walls collapsed outward. The attack occurred after the spring harvest. You see, the evidence shows that their grain stores were full. And from this, we learn a couple of other things. Because you see, the city was not looted of its grain. Grain was considered very valuable in biblical times. But you remember, the Israelites, they were forbidden to plunder Jericho. And the siege didn't take long. See, it only took a week. If it had, the people surely would have eaten all their grain. And the city was destroyed by fire. Because you see, excavations, they show a fire destruction layer. Archaeologist Dr. Bryant Wood, he's done a bunch of work over there. He said, Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the Bible. When the archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the biblical account in every detail. Every aspect of the story that could possibly be verified by the findings of archaeology is, in fact, verified. Now, if you want to know more about this, you might want to watch Secrets of the Bible, The Fall of Jericho. You can even view it on YouTube now for free. It's less than an hour. Really interesting. Back to Joshua 6, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. I think she'd be less afraid if, you know, to come out that way. This is the men that she knew that and who had sworn the oath. And of course, obviously, we could talk here about the importance of keeping your word. Well, verse 23, it says that Rahab and her family, they're placed outside the camp of Israel. You know, some people think this is just a temporary exclusion. It's so they can be ceremonially cleansed and trained for admission into the society of God's people. See, they need to accept the law of Moses. The men would need to be circumcised and so forth. Well, after talking about them burning the city and just taking the precious metals into the tabernacle treasury, verse 25 says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she's obviously still alive by the writing of this book. And many people believe it was Joshua who was actually the one to write most of the book. Well, from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we learn that she ended up marrying this Israelite named Salmon of Judah. Some people wonder if he was one of the spies. Well, we're not told. But here's the thing. She became an ancestor of King David and Jesus Christ. And yes, it was okay for Salmon to marry her, a Gentile, because she had fully embraced the true religion. Now, I have to say it. Okay, I've got to. All right, this is for our teens, and this is for those of you who are not married. Nationality or color doesn't matter. The amount of melanin in their skin, the slant of their eyes, the accent, that's nothing. What matters is their relationship with God. And so my suggestion is that you only date strong Christians because you marry whom you date. Or court, for those of you who don't like that word, date. Now, we don't know what happened to the two spies. But they've obviously had a really cool story that they could tell their children and their grandchildren for many years to come. And so Rahab, this pagan from a heathen land, not only found a place in the congregation of God's people, but a place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's no longer viewed as a pagan idolater. She's no longer viewed as an unclean prostitute, but she was forgiven of her sins, and she was grafted into the people of God. And you talk about a transformation, but that is what God can do. Some people, they like to call this Rahab's rehab, or call girl to converted girl, or house of shame to hall of fame, referring to Hebrews 11. But that is what happens today. When someone comes to faith in Christ and they repent of their sins and they are baptized into Him, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, You see, she's a picture of every person who is lost in sin today. And you may not be a harlot, but if you're not in Christ, you're dead in your sins, and you need to be born again. Ephesians 2:1. Like Rahab, you see, our future is so much more important than our past. An undesirable background, that does not mean that we cannot have a wonderful and a fruitful future. And like Rahab, so much of it depends on the choices that we make. Our Joshua is coming. See, the Greek form is Jesus. It's the same name. He is coming in destruction as well. And the only ones who are going to be saved are those who have made a covenant with him in advance, like Rahab did with Joshua. And so, as has been said, make sure that you have hung your scarlet cord in the window of your heart.